I want to extend my appreciation to the Mount Pleasant congregation, to the eldership, and for Tom and whoever's involved in the different decisions here for inviting me to be a part of your program again this year. I always look forward to coming to Mount Pleasant. I enjoy being here. I enjoy meeting with you, brethren. I enjoy seeing you, even if it is only once a year, but I do enjoy seeing you and being with you. It also gives me the opportunity to see Tina. I don't need to see Tom, but it's good to see Tina occasionally. I love Tom to death. I really, really do. I think the world of him, and I know that you're very happy with him. Nothing would please me more than to be able to work in close proximity to Tom. If I could be in an area, the same area with him and working in things, that would just be a wonderful privilege as far as I'm concerned. But he doesn't want to leave here, and I don't want to leave Bryansburg. And so as long as that's the case, I suspect neither one of us will live very close to each other. But they say good fences make good neighbors, and maybe that's why we love each other as much as we do. I don't know. But it is good to be here, and I thank you very much for that. And if you're ever down in far western Kentucky, we are about as far western nearly as you can get. You can drive about 30-40 minutes further west, but we're down in there quite a ways around Benton. I think several of you have been there before visiting down in Kentucky Lake, and you may have dropped in at Bryansburg and things, and it's always good to see you and good to have you there with us. We hope that you will come back anytime that you possibly can. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 21. Tom gave me the opportunity to use his office to sort of study up a little bit more, and he came in there and he said, "Brother, I gave you a real big promotion Sunday." And I thought, Tom, I sure wish you hadn't done that. But I appreciate his enthusiasm and all. It reminds me of the story of the young boy that loved molasses. I don't know how many of you have ever worked in molasses, but I used to work for a fellow that every year I'd go out and help him cut down, strip the cane, top it, cut it, haul it in, squeeze it, cook it, and then eat it. And I love molasses, and I love doing the work. And he would pay me in molasses every year, so I can identify with this young boy. But he loved molasses better than anything. And he and his family lived out on a farm. The road that came around by their house made a curve right there and went on into town. There was a fella down the road who had made molasses, and he was bringing them by the barrel loads on this truck down into town to get rid of them. And as he came around the curve one day, he came around a little bit too fast, and one of the barrels came off of the truck, rolled up into the yard, and the boy went out there, and he didn't know what was in it. And so he tipped it up on its end there, and he pulled the lid off, and there was this barrel full of molasses, and the boy was just absolutely speechless, and he didn't know what to say, and he looked up to heaven, and he said, "Lord, give me the mouth for this occasion." And I feel obliged to say the same thing. Give me the mouth for this occasion. I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. My wife is able to be with me. She's been with me once or twice before. And I am so glad that she had the opportunity to come and be with me tonight. As Christians, we recognize the Bible as the Word of God, and we recognize its value to all areas of our life. Paul wrote, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning there in verse 15, writing to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in me." But then notice verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is inspired of God, and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Word of God is inspired. I believe that with all of my heart. In all of the years that I've been studying the Bible and making studies into how we got the Bible and things, I have become more and more convinced with each passing year that what we hold in our hands is what God wanted us to have, and that it's fully able to instruct us in everything pertaining to our lives that we need. I appreciate the fact that Paul wrote in this passage of Scripture that not only is it inspired, but that it is profitable, that is, it is useful to us. And it is useful for, he says, for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. In other words, God has given you everything you need to know pertaining to spiritual matters and things you need to know to grow as a child of God and to be what God wants you to be and to render service to Him in the most effective way possible. But I like also what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says in that passage there, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And he talks about this coming through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God has given us His Word. If you want to know how to have a happy home, that's found in the Word of God. If you want to know how to have a happy marriage and a lasting marriage, that's found within the pages of God's Word. If you want to know how to get along with your neighbors, if you want to know how to get along with the people you work beside, if you want to know what your responsibility is to the civil government, any of these things that you want to know about, God's Word has that information for you, and you can look into God's Word and find there the answers to life's deepest questions, and also, incidentally, answers to some questions that are not necessarily the deepest questions that we have, but are questions that help us with relationships with people and how we should conduct our lives and be happy here upon this earth. If you're familiar enough with Psalm 119, and if you have read that entire section of Scripture there, you will find that God tells us in that passage of Scripture that God's Word is profitable for many different things, and it helps us in our lives. For instance, in Psalm 119 and verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. When he says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That is, how shall a young man walk the path of purity? And he says, God's Word shows us how to walk in that path of purity. But he goes on later in verse 11, just two verses later, and he says there, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. David knew that by using God's Word that we could have that implanted in our hearts and that we could conduct ourselves in such a way that sin would not be the terrible temptation that sometimes it is. Remember for just a moment here that in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was in the Mount of Temptation and Satan tempted Him, that on all three occasions, Jesus appealed to Scripture saying, Satan, it is written. And the tense of the verb there is in the perfect tense in Greek, meaning it has been written and stands true for all time. It's sort of like saying 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't care if you take elementary math, if you take calculus, or you take algebra, trigonometry, or anything else that you take as far as higher principles of math, 2 plus 2 always equals 4. That is an eternal principle. It is something that was true the day that Adam was put upon this earth, and it's something that is true today. If you do not know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, you cannot put a man on the moon. As a matter of fact, if you want to get simpler than that, you need to understand that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Because in your calculations, if 1 plus 1 equals 3, you're not going to put a man on the moon, a spaceship of any kind, or you're not going to be able to do any kind of research whatsoever into astronomy. And so it is that the Word of God, when Jesus used that against Satan, he says, Satan, it is written. It has been written. It was true then and stands true for all time today and for any time after this period, that God's Word says this. Whatever it may be that he quoted, any of that and other things that Jesus referred to, he is saying all things that are found in the Word of God are true, and because of that, they are reliable. But another thing about the Word of God can be found in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'm not sure how many times you may have tried to walk in the darkness, but it sure makes things a whole lot easier if you have a light to shine in that darkness. I could probably ask for you to raise your hands, and there's a number of you that would do so, if I said, how many times have you gotten up in the middle of the night, maybe to go to the kitchen to get a drink of water or whatever it might be, and stump your toe against something and bump into something? I have a practice. The lights in the church building at Bridesburg are on the far end from where I come into the auditorium. And so for me to turn on the lights, I'd have to walk in darkness, turn them on, and then go on and do my thing. So instead of going to turn them on, oftentimes I just walk down the side aisle. I have bumped into the beams of the church building, and I have injured my shoulder. I've hit my knees and my toes, and on the other side, I've run into the pews. You see, walking in darkness is not always a good thing to do, even if you think you know what you're doing. But he says, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. In moments of darkness, in times when I can't see where I'm going and I don't understand the way, Lord, I can depend upon your word because it leads me. But the Bible also tells us that a godly man is one who delights in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, he says there that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that shall give forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The godly man is one who loves God's word, and he meditates in the word of God day and night. I knew a preacher some years ago by the name of Frank Gould. My wife knows who I'm talking about, and I know his daughter. She's still living, but Brother Gould passed away some years ago. Brother Gould had memorized the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the last amen in the book of Revelation. You could go to him and cite the passage of Scripture you wanted read, and he would quote every bit of that to you. You could give him the passage before and after a passage, and he would give you the passage that you left out. One of our elders at Brinesburg, when he was a younger man, asked Brother Gould, he said, or said to Brother Gould, "Brother Gould, I would give my life to know the Bible as well as you do." And he said, "Son, that's exactly what it has cost me." Brother Gould began preaching in the days when electricity was not in every home. And he told the story that oftentimes at night, as he was studying the Bible, he would study the Bible all day long. And then at night he would study, and his wife would hold a coal oil lamp over his shoulder so that he could see the words of the Bible, that he could read, study, and memorize what is there. Brother Gould was a fantastic man in knowing the Scriptures and being able to preach the Scriptures. And the point that I'm trying to make to you is simply this, that the godly man is one who loves God's word and will read God's word, who will meditate on it day and night. David also said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We need to love God's word. Not only do we need to love God's word, but to realize that it will guide us in life and help us to find the answers we need. But then there's something else that I know about the word of God, and that is in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is true. Whatever you read in the newspapers, whatever you read in books, whatever you read on Facebook, if you happen to do that, and you need to be careful about a lot of the things that you read on Facebook, because I'm on there myself, and I read different things, and I read stories all the time, and all like this, and there are a lot of those things that just aren't true. Whatever you read in this world today, the one thing you can depend on is that the Word of God is God's truth. And you can depend on that today to lead you, to help you, to strengthen you, and to guide you in all of the ways of life. But how did we get the Bible that we have today? The Bible that you are holding in your hand has not always been leather bound, or neatly arranged in columns, or having the words of Christ in red, or maybe a center column reference, or anything like that. As a matter of fact, the Bible you hold in your hand today that has chapters and verses to it was not that way in the beginning. As a matter of fact, it was not that way until about the year 1555, when a man by the name of Stephanus began to take the New Testament and to divide it into chapters and verses. Now, the Old Testament had already been put into chapters and verses. But Stephanus was a man who thought that it would make it easier for us to read if we had the Bible in chapters and verses. And so he would go through there and he would divide up the sections of Scripture according to the topics and so forth. And then he would begin to divide them into verses and things. And it makes it easier for us to memorize that today. And as far as a red letter edition, the red letter edition didn't come out until about 1889. There was a man by the name of Louis Klopsch. What a name to have. You know, you think Knuckles is bad enough. Klopsch would be one of those names there that I think, I think even my wife would revert to her maiden name if she had to call herself Millie Klopsch. But at any rate, Louis Klopsch thought that it would be good to put the words of Christ in red, and that would make it a little easier to see and understand what Christ wrote. Some years ago, Millie and I were visiting in Nashville, Indiana. And if you've never been to Nashville, Indiana, and you think, "Oh, you mean Tennessee." No, I'm not. I'm talking about Nashville, Indiana. It's an arts and craft area. Millie loves to go there. Matter of fact, when she dies, she wants to be buried there, because on resurrection morning, that's the first thing she wants to see. Well, there's a bookstore there, And I cannot pass a bookstore. I've got to stop and look in. I've got to at least do that much. And while I was in there, there was a man and his wife looking, and his wife said, "Well, here's a Bible that I think you would like to read." And she said, "It's got these words here in red." And he said, "I don't like those." He said, "As far as I'm concerned, all of the words are equal in the Bible, not just the red ones, but I think the black ones also." I didn't say anything to him. I just wanted to go over, though, and say, "Well, actually, it's just simply the words of Christ that are put in red letters." And it does make it easier to understand what it is that Jesus is saying when he is speaking, and it helps us to understand the Bible just a little bit better. But the Bible as we have it today has not always been in this form. As a matter of fact, it was not in this form in the earliest days. And I want to tonight to talk to you about how we got the Bible and just what things have transpired through the years to give us the Bible as we have it today. If you will, look at the reading in 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 12. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter here lays down what I believe are some of the basic scriptural foundations for the Word of God as we need to know it and as we consider it today. He sees a need here in verses 12 through 15 to remind the brethren of the present truth. I think that as long as I'm alive, I need to remind you of the present truth, though you be established in these things, but I need to keep you reminded. As time went by, the people who were early witnesses of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles would die out. Peter knew that as these people died out, people might forget some of the things that they had been taught, and oral tradition itself might pass away. I was talking to a man some few weeks ago who was telling me about some work that he did with factories and industries and things like this, and he was talking about going into some of these places and the work that had to be done. And he said, "The problem we're having right now is that we're losing a lot of knowledge. We're losing a lot of knowledge." Now, you stop and think about that for just a moment. We have technology today, electronic media. We have ways of storing all kinds of information and things. And he said, "But we are losing knowledge." And I said, "I'm not sure I understand what you're saying here." He said, "Well, these other fellows that used to work in these plants, and they helped to do this and they helped to do that, and things were taken over here and things were buried over here and things like this." He said, "These men have retired and many of them have already died. And we don't know where they put all these things." How many times have you walked through the house and said, "Where did I put my keys? Where did I put my wallet? Where did I brought a book home the other day and I set it down, and we can't remember where we put it." But he said, "What's happening is that in today's world, with the passing of many of these older men, that they are losing certain knowledge about those plants when they were first built." Well, you see, the early Christians were people who knew the truth of God's Word. But Peter said, "I'm afraid that after some of us die, that you will forget some of these things." There was at that time the rise of heresy, the Gnostics with their mysticism. And incidentally, the Gnostics claimed to have a higher and superior knowledge of God's will than what was revealed to the apostles. And so Peter was making an effort to solidify the truth in these believers and to help them grow and to bear fruit and to gain the reward that God had in mind for them. As a matter of fact, if you look back in chapter 1, the same chapter, verses 5 through 11, Peter says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love charity." And notice what he says then. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, for so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom. What Peter is saying is that we need the Word of God to grow. We need the Word of God to develop. We need the Word of God so that we can be spiritually stable, and we need the Word of God so that we can gain the reward later on in eternity. And so Peter understood that there was a need to put the brethren in remembrance, and he says, I'm writing these things to you because I know that when I die, I'm not going to be here to remind you of these things, and I want you to know all of this. And so he was going to give them a written record of the things that he had taught them while he was among them in life. But then notice secondly, in verses 16 through 19, Peter saw the need for them to understand the truth so that they could discern between truth and error. Notice there in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Well, these were stories that were made up by the false teachers. As a matter of fact, as proof of that, if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says there, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. That phrase, feigned words. And with, he is saying here, cunningly devised fables, or the idea of false stories. And he's saying that they created false stories, these false teachers did, to advance their doctrines and to gain a following. So these were fabricated stories. They didn't come from God. They didn't come by inspiration or revelation. They were stories that simply were made up for them to be able to gain followers to come after them. And so Peter's guarantee to them was, look, you need to remember what I have written to you. Number one, notice what he says here. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that he was a witness of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Then number two, he gives the account, we saw this excellent glory and we heard the voice of the Lord. If you compare what Peter says here to what was said in the Gospels about the Transfiguration, you see that there's 100% agreement. Thirdly, Peter is saying this so that he can say, you can believe what I'm saying. Let me ask you this question. Who would you believe? Would you believe an eyewitness to an account, or would you believe a person who is relating only the things that they have heard? Peter is saying, I'm not one who heard about this. I was there. I saw these things. And so Peter is telling them, you can believe what I've written here because I was there and saw this. And so Peter is reassuring them that the prophecy of the scriptures pertaining to Jesus had been fulfilled, that he himself was a personal witness of this, and that it was reliable. I want you to notice then in verses 20 and 21 what he says here. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he says prophecy and scripture did not come into existence as a result of a prophet's personal explanation nor of his personal volition. In other words, you take Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets, greater, major or minor prophets. He says that these men all spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Hosea didn't just sit down one day and said, I think I'm going to write a book. And I'm going to talk about the unfaithfulness of my wife. And man, if you write a book about anything, you be careful what you say about your wife. I wouldn't publish that thing for a long time until you knew she couldn't do any harm to you. But I'll tell you that, don't write anything about your wife that you don't want to come back to you. But Hosea wrote about an unfaithful wife. And he didn't sit down and say, I think I'll write about my unfaithful wife and talk about all the things she did and how I took her back after she'd been unfaithful. Jeremiah didn't write the book of Lamentations by saying, I'm feeling in a pretty bad mood today. I'm depressed about some things, and so I'm going to write this down. That's not how that came about. It came about when the Holy Spirit moved these men to speak. And when Peter uses that word moved, it means borne along. Then in other words, those who were the authors of what we call the Bible today did not write the Bible because they said, I think I'll write a letter. My wife, when we were dating, ladies, don't ever ask your husband to do it. My wife didn't ask me to do it. I did it of my own free will, but I have paid for it 100 times. I wrote letters to my wife on legal-sized paper All right, you know what we're talking about, legal size paper. Front and back, every day. I did that when we were dating during the summer months when we were away from each other because both of us were students at Freed Hardeman. She went home her way, I went my way. And one time I wrote her a letter of 14 pages. No, not 7 pages, front and back making 14. 14 pages of legal size paper, front and back. She says, the longest letter I ever received. It brought up a question in my mind, what other letters have you been receiving? I wanted to know that. I was a little bit concerned about it. And in that, I promised her my love and promised her a whole lot of things that if almost 40 years later, she says, you remember that time you wrote and said you would do this? And you never have. And you remember that time you said, and like that. And she keeps reminding me that I've got a lot of promises to fulfill. My dad called me not long back and he said, Gary, I was cleaning the basement. He said, did you know these letters were down here? And I said, well, no, I didn't. And he said, well, I opened up one or two. And he said, you kept calling her darling and honey and sweetheart and all these other things, you know. And he was laughing about it. I said, do you mind putting those back together and sending them to me as quick as you can? These men did not decide just simply to sit down and write a letter to a church and say, you got problems. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bore them along, and they were passive instruments as the Spirit gave to them the message and wrote that through these men in their distinctive styles. And that's what it means today to have the Scriptures and to have the Holy Spirit to bear these men along in the writing of these things. But one of the things that we need to look at, and that doesn't mean that, well, that's the way the Bible was. Well, that's the way it was done then. But they didn't have the Bible in the completed form that we have today. And so there began to be developed what we call a canon of Scripture. And I'll refer to that word canon here in a moment. It is not something you fire at somebody else, and we'll talk about what that means. But they began to develop a canon of Scripture. And there are indications in the Scripture that this began at a very early date. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul quotes the Scripture that says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then he goes on to say that the laborer is worthy of his hire. But just before that, he says, and the Scripture saith. The word Scripture, when it is used in the Bible, refers to inspired writings. It refers to writings that were inspired by God through people who were moved by the Spirit of God. And as they wrote these things, they were to be considered the mind of God revealed to man for our obedience today. Later on, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I want you to notice what Peter says. Beginning really with verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, who, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Notice the word other there. You say, well, that... why are you going to play on that word? There's a whole lot of good words there. Peter says that Paul wrote some things pertaining to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he said, these things are difficult to understand, and those who are unlearned and unstable have rested these things as they have the other Scriptures. Now, had Peter left out the word other, he would have said, well, they twist these things just like they do the Scriptures. And that would have set Paul's writings over here and Scripture over here. But instead, he put the word other in there, implying from that that Paul's writings were considered equal to Scripture. It was just, I was preaching this lesson to my wife as we were coming down from Caneyville to here, and we came across a field, and I said, that word other is very important. We came up on a field, and there was a cow there that when you came around the corner, all you could see was that one cow. And I said, you see that cow? That's the only cow in that field. As we came around there, there were more cows. And I said, and there are the other cows. Do you see this importance of that word other now? When he said other Scriptures, he is putting the writings of Paul on the same plane as the Scripture of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Later on, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul told the brethren in Colossae, he said, read this epistle to the saints in Laodicea, and you read the letter from the Laodicea that I have written to the Laodiceans. And so there he is saying to them that it was vitally important that they read all of this and understand it. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy, give attendance to doctrine, exhortation. Give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Now, what were they to read? You think that there was a magazine, a newspaper, a book of some sort? No. Timothy, give attention to reading. What is he supposed to read? The Scriptures. And as he read the Scriptures, it would give him the ability to exhort, but it would also give him the ability to teach the precise nature of God's Word and the precise teaching of God's Word to the brethren. And so Paul is writing to Timothy about these things as being essential elements of their understanding. But how did the early Christians decide which books were reliable? Well, there are several things that make common sense, I think, to all of us today. Number one, the early brethren were personally acquainted with many of the apostles and those who traveled with them. The brethren knew Paul and Peter and many others. As a matter of fact, if you'll go through the New Testament, you'll find references to people in there where Paul says, well, you know Justin and Aristarchus and John Mark, and he would go through Tychicus and like this. Peter could refer to Paul, knew that those people understood who Paul was. As a matter of fact, he refers to Paul and he talks about the things that Paul and Peter had written to these people and what they had said. So Paul and Peter, at least on this occasion, had preached to the same people. And so they were personally acquainted with the authors and knew their authority. Number two, the early church began to collect these books and things. They began collecting the writings. So as you're collecting writings, which ones are you going to include in the things that you're going to keep? Number three, the problem of persecution. In other words, look at it this way. You have some books here. And let's say that you have these books and you're told you can't possess those or you're going to die. Which books are you willing to die for? Are you willing to die for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and on through the New Testament? Or are you willing to shed your blood and die for books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Shepherd of Hermas or the Epistle of Clement or any of these or the Acts of Peter? And there are several other books along this line. Which books are you willing to die for? Would you be willing to die for the Gospel of Thomas? Well, the brethren weren't. And so it was easy to throw that away, to burn it up or to tear it up or anything. They knew that it wasn't the Word of God. And so it was not used. But then another thing was that as they began to collect these writings, then they had to decide what is it that we're going to include as part of our faith and our practice today. And so they were very careful about that. Now, this question sometimes comes up to me at Brinesburg. What about these lost books of the Bible? I don't know how many of you have seen the History Channel, and sometimes they'll have this show on there about the lost books of the Bible and things. First of all, let me tell you this. I can state my opinion very clearly about it, I think, and as theologically as I know how. Malarkey. Those books don't belong in the Bible. The early Christians knew those books didn't belong in the Bible. They didn't read them for their worship and sermons. They didn't use them. They knew that those were not inspired books. And so they did not rely on them. The people who put out those books were the Gnostics who were teaching heresy about Jesus Christ. And another thing about the Gospel of Thomas contains a story in there that when Jesus was a little boy, that he and his friends were carving out birds, you know, out of wood. And when they got done, Jesus' bird looked real funny. It wasn't very well crafted or anything. And so the others were making fun of him, and Jesus said, come alive and fly away. And the thing came alive and flew off somewhere. Now, do you believe that actually happened? It doesn't sound like anything that Jesus would do, does it? And then they also said that Jesus didn't like women and many other different things there. They told fantastic stories that were in contradiction to what Jesus and the apostles taught. And the early Christians knew that these books were not inspired. And those books are being promoted today by a new brand of Gnosticism and by liberal theologians. The books that are supposed lost books of the Bible never belonged there to begin with and do not belong there today. But the early Christians used various other tests. Number one, was this person who wrote the book an apostle or closely associated to an apostle? How old is this book and when did it first become known? Was it something that was written after the last apostle died or something written before? That would be one of the tests. And then what about orthodoxy? Does it teach the truth or does it teach false doctrine? And how well was it received by the churches and will this book really help us? And then there's several other things and I'm going to try to go through these quickly because my time is passing by. But there became then eventually the emergence of a specific collection. And this began very early in the first century. There were quotes from these books in some of the religious writings that we have from about the first and second and third centuries. You can look at these writings and where they refer to these books, you can understand that they will accept certain books and reject other books. And so there became a formal recognition and fixation of what is called the New Testament canon. The word canon comes from the Greek word kanon. It refers to a reed that grew, and the reed grew to a specific height of, I think it seems to me like it was about 3 feet, and I may be wrong about that. But they would cut this reed, and they would use that as a measuring stick. That was their yardstick, you might say. And so the reed, the canon, became the measure of anything that was done, carpentry or anything else. But it became applied to the books of the Bible because of the books that would measure up to the standard of inspiration. And the 27 books that we now have in the New Testament were generally accepted by the early Christians. At the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the church met there to determine which books of the Bible were accepted by the Christians. Some people say, well, those books were determined by the church, by the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. That's not the case at all. Those men simply said, what books are recognized by the brethren? And as they met, they came up with the list of books that we have now that were accepted by the brethren. And today, discoveries of various manuscripts confirm the text of the New Testament and the historical documentation of it. I'm going to skip through a few things, if I may. People began wanting to read the Bible for themselves. And the Bible at that time was written in Latin and Greek in later centuries here and read to the people. But they wanted a Bible in their own language. And even then, they were so expensive even rare that the common man could not afford them. But eventually there came a fellow by the name of Gutenberg, and you know about the Gutenberg press. And Gutenberg could produce in just a very short period of time what it took maybe a whole year to produce by hand. And so he began to print multiple copies of the Bible. There was also a man who wanted to put the Bible in the everyday language of the people that he lived around. That was William Tyndale. Tyndale must have been a great man, but he printed the Bible in English. And because he did, he was taken and strangled to death, and then later his body was burned. That happened in 1536. Other people were killed for possessing or owning English copies of the Bible, and many times those who were the translators were also put to death. The thing that I want you to know is that as the Bible has come to us today, that there is no other book in the world, there are no other sets of manuscript, from the ancient philosophers to whatever you want to consider today, that has more historical verification than does the Bible itself. Everything we know about Sophocles comes from one or two little fragments. Everything we know about some of the other philosophers, Seneca and Philo and on you can go, comes from just a very few fragments that we have of their writings. But for the Bible, there are more than 5,000 manuscripts and fragments that attest to the historicity of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible as we have it today. It makes my heart bleed to know that there are people today who do not believe the Bible and who try to tear it down. But the Bible that you have is the product of many years of scholastic studies, precise tests, and blood. Let me close with this poem. I do not remember the man's name that wrote it, but the poem is simply entitled The Anvil. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chimes. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, then said with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Those who have tried to tear down the Bible and destroy its influence have passed into eternity. And the Bible stands for us today as the Word of God, triumphant and victorious. Thank you very much for your kind attention. I appreciate it so much.
We certainly do appreciate this very logical and helpful and useful presentation. Amen. Thank you, Gary, for coming and being with us. We'll sing the first and last verse of this hymn right after the invitation. Gary?
Thank you once again for the privilege of being with you here at this congregation. I've told you before, Tom loves you very much. Tom and Tina both love you very much. And in times that I've been here before, I've heard you talk about how much you love them. And I can appreciate that. Having been at Brinesburg this August, will actually make 31 years. And Tom said it right a while ago when he said that says something about a church. We have good brethren. And I appreciate them, every one. And like I said, it is always good to see Tom. I'm getting to where I like Tina better. And she's better looking. And she cooks a whole lot better than Tom does. And all the way around, she's just more pleasant. But I bear with Tom. But I tell you, it's a great joy. It really is. I consider him a very close friend. Let me call your attention to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Paul and Barnabas are traveling together, and before they go on their way, Acts chapter 12 and verse 25 tells us that they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Later on, we find in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, that they had also John, that is John Mark, to their minister. John Mark must have been a great young man in many regards. We know that he came from a good family. His mother was a believer. His uncle Barnabas was a believer. And no doubt he had been influenced by them through the years. But when you come down to Acts chapter 13, as he's in the midst of his missionary work with Paul and Barnabas, it says at the very end, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." The word "departing" here in some translations is translated, "he deserted them." Later on in Acts chapter 15, when Barnabas wanted to go back around and visit the brethren, he said, "Let's take John Mark." And Paul says, "No, I don't think he's worthy of going with us because he deserted us in our last travel." I'm not sure just exactly how John Mark felt, but I can tell you that John Mark failed on this occasion and that he failed the Apostle Paul and his uncle Barnabas. The language that is used referring to him indicates as much. But then later on, we find out that Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "John Mark is profitable unto me." We find out that John Mark was also later a traveling companion of Paul, which meant that he was an evangelist as well, doing the work of evangelism. And then later on in Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to John Mark as a comfort to him. The word "comfort" in the New Testament is the usual word, parakaleo, meaning to pull alongside for comfort. But in this particular case, Paul used a different word, paragoria. It's used only one time in the New Testament, and it's applied to John Mark. And the word paragoria is a word that we use today for paregoric. And if you've had children who've been teething and you've put paregoric on their gums to ease that pain, that's what Paul's talking about. And so in essence, Paul is saying of John Mark, "He's been a great help to me. He has helped to relieve my pain." John Mark had failed him on one occasion. But John Mark, through whatever process, came back, was restored, and he and Paul had a great work together. I don't know who I'm talking to today in the audience that may find the same application, but it may be that somewhere or another you have deserted the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you have deserted him, you are of little value to him at all as far as service in the kingdom. But you can come back to him because he loves you. And we know that God wants those who have erred to come back and to be restored to His fellowship, and He desires your presence. And it may be tonight that as an erring Christian, you need to be restored. It may be tonight that you've not yet committed yourself to the ministry of God by serving Him as a faithful Christian. You've not yet become a child of God. Why not? To my knowledge, there's no good reason. The greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian. The blessings of Jesus Christ are in Christ, and He holds out the promise of eternal life with Him someday in heaven. Tonight, if you're not a Christian and you want to obey the gospel, the baptistry is prepared, garments are ready, a song is selected. And tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you are willing to repent of your sins, come forward confessing His name as the Son of God and being baptized, your sins will be washed away, you'll be added to the church, and you can rejoice that if Jesus should come tonight, or that somehow or another you should not rise tomorrow morning to see another day, that you will be safe in the arms of your Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you're subject to the invitation, here's your opportunity. We invite you to come while we stand and sing this song.